All right, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. This is a great passage of scripture, and it will thrill your heart about the word of God and the truth of God's word, and just the testimony of Peter pertaining to inspiration. But 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, we'll begin reading in verse 16. We'll read down to verse 21, just to the end of the chapter. I don't know if I'll get through it all tonight, but I'll do my best to get through at least half of it. Alright. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you tonight, Lord, for Peter's testimony concerning how we got these scriptures. We pray, Father, that you bless our hearts tonight, encourage us in our faith, help us to deepen our walk with you. And we pray, Lord, that where the Bible calls us to be obedient, we'll be obedient. Where it calls us to exercise faith, we'll exercise faith. Where it gives us a word of warning, Lord, we will take heed and be warned. Lord, just help us to be hearers, not hearers of the word only, but doers also. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. In our previous study, we saw that Peter's key word was remember. He told us that he was not embarrassed about the fact that he was continually reminding his readers of truths that they were already familiar with, even were already established in. He thought it necessary, he thought it right to reiterate the truth over and over and remind those believers of those first things of our faith. Now, the watchword you want to catch tonight, although it's not in the text, but the key thought tonight is revelation. He's going to talk to us about revelation. Now, remember, the purpose of this book is to address and expose false teachers and their teachings. And he hasn't got into any specifics yet. He hasn't actually started tackling the false teachers and the teachings as yet. He's laying the groundwork for doing that. But one of the hallmarks of most false teachers, if not all false teachers, is that they come with some new revelation from God, new authority, God has shown me something, he's given me something, I have a word from the Lord, and this is what God has told me to tell you. And it may be, in various cases, and often is, that it is something contradictory to the scriptures themselves. So all of them pretty much have some new authority that is equal to or better than the Bible. In Roman Catholicism, this is church tradition. In Catholicism, church tradition is considered more valuable, more important than God's word. It is considered more authoritative than the Bible itself. And so Roman Catholics who are devout are required and called upon to believe and follow the papal decrees. When the Pope has spoken ex cathedra and he has given some doctrine or other, the faithful are required to believe it, whether or not it's in the Bible. For example, they claim that Mary was immaculately conceived. That's what Catholics mean when they use the term immaculate conception. They're not talking about Jesus' conception. They're talking about Mary's conception. And they're saying that Mary was conceived from a virgin mother, and that she lived a sinless life, that she is the co-redemptrix with Jesus, and that she ascended into heaven and did not die. And so in that respect, we see that all of those things are foreign to Scripture. You could search those Scriptures from, you know, cover to cover. You'll not find anything that teaches any of that. But you're expected to believe those things as gospel if you're a Roman Catholic. You know, the founding father of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, said that if you studied the Bible on your own, that it would lead to more and more darkness. It would just lead you into darkness. But if you studied his writings, even apart from the Bible, that it would lead you into greater and greater light. So you see what he does? He takes his writings and he places them above the Word of God. And he's telling you that the watchtower, those friendly Jehovah's Witnesses are leaving at your door, is more valuable to your soul than the Bible itself. The Seventh-day Adventists do the same thing. Ellen G. White, you'll love this, she taught that hot porridge increased the male sex drive, which is why the Kellogg's brothers came up with cornflakes, because they were Seventh-day Adventists, and they were trying to stay sin. And so they figured if men had cold breakfasts, they would be better behaved than if they have porridge in the morning. And that was a revelation from God given to Ellen G. White. She also taught that if you wore wigs, that you would it would cause the wearer to, in her words, lose their reason and go hopelessly insane. Now, this all came from Ellen G. White, who claimed to have some 2,000 visions from God, 2,000 revelations of God's word. Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Science Movement, she did the same thing. She produced Science and Health, which taught us that God does not want us to be eating meat, that God wants us to live a certain way, and according to her diktats in that particular book, which claims to be inspired. In Mormonism, you have the Book of Mormon and the Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Commandments and other books that Joseph Smith and others contributed to, which are to be believed as Scripture. And, you know, the Book of Mormon details for you how the Native Americans arrived in the Americas from Israel, and how Jesus visited America and ministered to the Israelites that were there. And you say, when did this happen? Well, Joseph Smith had it revealed to him. You know, he was given golden plates. He had a special seeing stone. He put the stone inside his hat. He put his head inside the hat. And he was able to interpret what was written on the plates and so forth. And he was able to share that with a fellow who was listening. And he wrote it all down. That's how you got your Book of Mormon, essentially. Now, how you say, how do they know these things? It's myths. All of this is myth. Jesus never visited the Americas. The Israelites are not related to the Native American Indians. We know that because it has been tested, genetically tested, to see if they shared any DNA whatsoever, and they don't. There is no connection between people in the Middle East and Native American Indians. You know, if you eat porridge, I don't think you're any less susceptible to be lustful than if you eat cornflakes. I'm sure they haven't done a survey on it, but I would imagine if they did, it would be equal. You know, but these people come along with these myths. And actually in Scripture, the Jews also, we find, are condemned for having their own religious myths. And Scripture is very clear that we should avoid those things. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice what verse 4 says. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. Here Paul tells Timothy, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so do." So don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. How very interesting, because in Mormonism they have this practice of baptizing for the dead, and because of that they came up with a very thorough means of searching genealogies. And in fact, if you are familiar with the website Ancestry.com, that was begun by the Mormon Church. They used to own that. They sold it. But they used to own it because they wanted to track your ancestors so as they could baptize you for them and they could be made Mormons in the afterlife, and you would have saved them. So you become their saviour instead of Jesus being their saviour. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. This is what it says. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Who forbids you to marry in religious terms? The Roman Catholic Church forbids their priests and nuns to marry. All right, that's a doctrine of devils, according to this particular passage. And commanding to abstain from meats. That's for our Bible college students. Who commands that you abstain from meats? The Seventh-day Adventist and Christian Scientist. We should put that on your quiz. Seventh-day Adventist and Christian Scientist. Well done. And so again, it's a doctrine of devils. Not that you can have a personal preference and choose not to eat meat. But if you teach that as a doctrine, the Bible describes it as a doctrine of devils. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If I put the brethren in, notice the word he uses, remembrance of these things. There's Peter's word. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So again, Paul is addressing the whole issue of Jewish fables and other religious fables and myths that people believe. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10 says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, for the sake of money. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So Peter now, if we go back to 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter is concerned that we are not duped by false teachers, that we're not taken in by false teaching, and that we're especially not taken in by claims of special revelation. When people say, well, I have a message from God for you. Here's the message. You're not to marry. Here's the message. You're not to eat meat. You must only eat vegetables. Here's the message of God for you. And they lay something out there that is foreign to Scripture. You say, but God told them that. Peter says, no. No, he didn't. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He wants you to know that it's only the word of God that we should follow in our spiritual journey. That we shouldn't listen to this one or that one who claims to have a message from God. But we should rely upon the writings of the apostles and the prophets. Now let's begin in verses 16 through 18. And I want to think about the revelation of the living word. That's where we're going to begin. The revelation of the living word. And notice what he says in verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now the we of this verse, and we'll see this as we go along, is a reference to himself and to James and to John in particular. Okay, Peter, James and John, the inner circle of the Lord's disciples. And we'll see this very clearly as we go along. Peter, James and John had a shared experience. Those three, and only those three among the 12, were privileged to go up onto the Mount of Transfiguration and to see the Lord Jesus glorified before their very eyes. And what an experience that must have been. Do you read that and you feel a little bit of envy there maybe? You think, that was something. That was really something. You know, to see the Lord transformed in front of you, and to see Him glorified and magnified like that, and to get a, you know, get an idea of what He'll look like when He comes in glory. You know, what a tremendous privilege. And that's what Peter is actually referring to when he uses the word we. He says there, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now understand this, other people claim to have seen Jesus. But just because people claim to have seen Jesus, doesn't mean that they have seen Jesus. Okay? Now that's not to say they didn't see something, but I'm saying to you that in all likelihood they did not see Jesus. They did not see Jesus. And Peter is laying something out here. It's really important what we're covering tonight. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord." Now, Peter has evidently, according to that verse, already spoken to his readership about the power and the coming of the Lord. And if you were with us through our studies in 1 Peter, you'll have seen this over and over and over again. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he speaks about the second coming as our lively hope. In verse 4 of that chapter, he speaks of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. That's speaking of the coming of the Lord. He talks in verse 7 about the appearing of Jesus Christ. In the very next chapter, he speaks of the glory of God in the day of visitation. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." In chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." And finally, in chapter 5 and verse 4, he tells us, "The chief shepherd shall appear." Do you get the idea that Peter believed in the second coming? Very much so. That was really one of his recurrent themes throughout that particular epistle. In almost every chapter, he makes reference to the coming of the Lord. Now, what do false teachers say concerning the coming of the Lord? Well, let's look at chapter 2 of Peter, or chapter 3, sorry, of 2 Peter, and see exactly what they say. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. They're saying, let's read verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Now you see what Peter has done here? He's addressing this whole issue of the second coming. And here he speaks of those who say, "Well, you know, you tell us Jesus is coming. Well, where is He? Everything just carries on as it's always done. And that's how it's always going to be. There's not going to be a second coming. There's not going to be a revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything continues as it is and as it has been from time immemorial." So they're denying the coming of the Lord, and they're denying the kingdom that was to come with Him. Now, you talk about, given that Peter has written all of this in the previous epistle, you talk about a slap in the face for the Apostle Peter. People who were teaching this. And how discouraging that must have been to the saints that he's writing to, who, remember, are suffering persecution under Nero, and they're doing it for what reason? Because they are giving their allegiance to a greater kingdom. And here come these false teachers, and they say, "You guys, you're being hurt for the sake of the gospel. You gotta understand, Jesus isn't coming." Yeah. He isn't coming. You might as well, you know, just go with the flow and do what Nero asks of you. They were saying, in effect, "You're believing in a Christ who will not appear. You will not see Him. There is no kingdom to come." You know, maybe they would say, as some would say today, that, well, He's already come, but He's coming visibly. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists taught that Jesus was to come in what year, Bible college students?
1844.
Very good. See, well, they're really, really studied, haven't they? Are you impressed?
Yeah.
I'm impressed. Their teacher must have been brilliant. Anyway, 1844, they said that that Jesus would come. Of course, Jesus didn't come in 1844. So they came up with this new doctrine that in 1844, Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies, and He began a process of what was known as investigative judgment. He began looking through our lives and our works to decide who was worthy to enter into the kingdom. Now, here's my question. How did Ellen G. White know that? How did she say she knew it?
God told her.
God told her. It was a revelation from God. All right? And Peter is saying, no, no, no. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord. The Jehovah's Witnesses say much the same thing, except they use 1914. They say Jesus came back invisibly, and at that point the kingdom was turned over to him by Jehovah. How do they know this? They don't. It's religious myth. It's complete and utter myth. Now, Peter wants his readers to know that Jesus really is coming again, and that we have God's word on that. He, however, does have a genuine personal experience that he can bring to the table. He says, notice, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, James and John and I saw something that nobody else saw. We were privy to something that nobody else was privy to. We had a preview of the kingdom coming. That's what he's telling us. They saw the Lord in his majesty. They heard the Father speaking from heaven. In fact, in verse 18, he says, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard. That we there is emphatic. He says, we heard it. You make no mistake about it. We definitely heard it. We definitely saw something. We really saw the Lord transformed. We really heard the Father speaking from heaven. He says, this really happened to us. It's not a fable. It's not something made up like Ellen G. White made up her theory of investigative judgment. It's not made up like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, Jehovah gave the kingdom to Jesus. How can they tell that? It's just a myth. It's a nonsense. But Peter is saying, we have not made this up. We saw it and we've heard it. Now, you think about the transfiguration. What was the transfiguration about? Well, three things. First of all, it affirmed Jesus as the Son of God. You remember that just before the transfiguration, of course, Matthew writes about it in chapter 17 of his gospel. But in chapter 16 of that gospel, Peter makes that wonderful confession of faith. You know, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord says, blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonah, you know, for flesh and blood cannot have revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And no sooner does the Lord say that, than the very next chapter, he takes Peter and James and John up into the mountain, and he has this revelation of Jesus in all his glory, as he would have appeared even in the heavens. Well, what do you think that does for Peter's confession? It says, you know what? He really is the Son of God. He is who he said he was. You know, the word transfigured. Let's go to chapter 17 of Matthew for a moment. And we'll read this together. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 1. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. So Peter makes his confession in chapter 16. In chapter 17, he sees the Lord transfigured. That's what the verse says there in verse 2. The Lord was transfigured before them. The Greek word is metamorpho. You know the obvious English word, metamorphosis. And you think about a metamorphosis. What does that? What does that involve? Change. You know, the most well-known form of that is the caterpillar changing into the butterfly. You know, you have this little grub one day, and then it goes into its cocoon, and however long later, out comes this beautiful butterfly, which just seems very far removed from the little ugly grub that you saw in the first place. And so here's the Lord Jesus. On the one hand, he's like that little grub. In fact, in Psalm 22, he says, I am a worm. I'm no man. He's like a grub. He's just, there's nothing about him that you desire him. He's just very ordinary. But he goes up into this mountain, and Peter sees him transformed into something glorious, something beautiful, something magnificent, something splendid. And no sooner does he see this, than what does he try to do? Do you remember? He wants to make three tabernacles, one for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He wants to erect three tents. He wants to savor the moment. He wants to keep them there. But of course, the Lord's business wasn't on that mountain. His business was on another mountain when he was going to go and die for us, right? But nevertheless, Peter wants to retain the moment, and he speaks foolishly. And no sooner does he speak foolishly, than this voice booms out from the heavens. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So he is affirmed in the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he's affirmed that Jesus is the promised Messiah predicted by the Old Testament scriptures. You think about who appeared there. Who was there alongside of Jesus? Moses and Elijah. All right, what do Moses and Elijah represent? The law and the prophets, the Old Testament. They also represent something else if you think about it. They represent a resurrection hope and rapture. Because Moses was buried and will be raised, and Elijah went up into heaven in the chariot of fire. So they represent those two aspects of the kingdom. Some will be raptured, some will be resurrected. But that's the means by which all of us will enter into the kingdom, by one way or another. So here are the law and the prophets, the raptured and the resurrected. And they're speaking with Jesus, and they're talking to him about what? Look in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. What was the subject of their conversation? Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and speak of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? They were anticipating the cross. They knew about it. Heaven knew about it. Moses knew about it. Elijah knew about it, even before it happened. And so that was the conversation they were having. And you can well imagine now how Peter's moment of folly when he steps in there, typical Peter, you know, impulsive, and he speaks up and he says, hey, I've got an idea. Let me go get three tents. And you can all stay here and we can stay with you. And they're looking at him going, what is wrong with you, son? We've got a different mountain to get to. The Lord has to go somewhere else. He's not going to stay here glorified. He's going to hang from a tree without dignity for the sins of man. So it affirms that he was the promised Messiah that was predicted by the Old Testament scriptures, who had come to suffer for the sins of men. And it also affirmed the glory of Christ and of his kingdom. Now look again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Let's go back there to where we were, just at the tail end of that verse, and notice something very telling, which the Lord said to the disciples before he takes Peter, James, and John up this mountain to see himself transfigured. He says in verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now watch verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, not all, some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. See what it was? It was a preview of the coming of the Lord. Now, obviously, all of the disciples are now dead. All of the apostles are now dead. So he wasn't talking about the kingdom that's yet future from our standpoint. But he's saying there's some of you are going to be blessed enough and privileged enough to see what's going to happen when I come in my glory to establish the kingdom. And those some that saw that are Peter, James, and John. And so they get this preview. Now we say they're privileged. What a privilege to see the Lord transfigured, to see him changed in that way from one form to another. But remember this, their experience does not in any way, shape, or form play down our experience of Christ. Remember what Peter said right at the outset of this very book? He said, verse 1 of chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained what? Like precious faith. He says, what you've believed, what I've believed, is the same thing. Our experiences may differ, but don't you think that what you've got is somehow lesser than what I've got? We've all got the same Christ. Now, false teachers then say, well, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says, I'll tell you about the promise of his coming. I saw it and I heard it. I saw it with my own eyes, as did James, as did John. We heard it, the three of us together. We had a preview of it. We're not following cunningly devised fables. We're not pulling the wool over anybody's eyes. This was our experience. Okay? Now, he moves from that, the revelation of the living word, to the revelation of the written word. And look with me in chapter 1 of chapter of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, as wonderful as Peter's experience was, as jaw-dropping it must have been to watch Jesus transfigured and to hear the Father's voice from heaven speak, Peter says, we actually have a more sure word of prophecy. That's not to say that we should somehow doubt Peter's experience, that he's unsure of what he saw or heard. That's not at all. But what he's doing here is he's elevating the word of God above experience. A spiritual experience may be good, but the word of God is better. You see, here's the thing about experiences, all experiences. Experiences fade, but the word of God continues. You know, we've all had experiences. You know, we've all told stories. You ever do this? You're recounting a story to people and you start to question yourself whether that really happened. I've had a lot of experiences like that, really. Sometimes I have to say to him, does that really happen to me? I think I'm going, crazy sometimes. Some of the crazy things have happened in my life. And I say, did that really happen? And she'd go, yeah, it really happened. Or I'll talk to somebody else and say, you were there. Is that what that person said? Is that what they did? You know, like one time I went into a restaurant with Pastor Borland, and we get into the lobby, into the foyer, and a woman approached us and said, you're the preacher from Ireland, aren't you? And we said, yes. And she launched a bouncy ball right there in the foyer. You know, one of them really super ball things? And it was hitting floor to ceiling. I mean, it was, and I think, did that really happen? I mean, she didn't say anything. She didn't say, I'm going to launch a bouncy ball, or here's why I'm going to launch a bouncy ball, or have you ever seen a bouncy ball launched in a restaurant before? She didn't say anything. She just said, are you the preacher tomorrow? And we said, yes. She went, and the thing went, bing, 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 bing. And if I tell that story or stories like that, I think, I wonder if that really happened. Did I dream that? Did I dream that, maybe? You see, experiences fade, but the word of God endures. And it's not that you're deliberately lying, but just with the passage of time, you begin to lose some of the detail, don't you? And you have to ask people. Now, this is never true of the Scriptures. Notice what Peter says of the Scriptures in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. This is one of the reasons you can trust the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. He talks about being born again. That is, that our old dead spirit is brought to life after we repent of our sin and we trust Jesus as our Savior. He gives us new life. We're born from above, born anew. The Spirit of God comes to indwell us and He gives us new life. Being born again, not of incorruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which what? Liveth and abideth forever. So experience fades, but the Word of God continues. Experience is subjective, but the Word of God is objective. In other words, you cannot argue with an experience. You know, if you come to me and you tell me some story, you know, if you say you saw something, you heard something, and I am not there, who am I to say that you didn't see it? Who am I to say you didn't hear it? Maybe you did see something. Maybe you did hear something. But I wasn't there. So, you know, I was with a preacher one time who told me he saw a UFO. He said this, he told me. Oh, didn't he? Are you there? Yeah, see? For a moment there I thought, did that really happen? Yes, a preacher told me he saw a UFO flying over Alaska. And, you know, I have no doubt he saw something. I've no doubt he heard something. But I do doubt that it was a UFO as far as little green men and aliens from Mars and all of that. Okay? I doubt that. Now, you may not doubt that, but I doubt that. Okay? Somebody tells me, oh, you know, my granny passed away and she came and stood at the bottom of my bed. Did they see something? Maybe. Did they hear something? Possibly. Is it their granny? I doubt that. If your granny's dead, she's not at the bottom of your bed, okay? I hate to tell you this, that's not your granny, okay? Your granny is gone. So either what you're doing is you're hallucinating through grief, or you're being visited by a familiar spirit, by a demon, who's trying to deceive you with respect to eternity. All right? Now, what I'm saying to you is this. The experience is subjective. You know, and how you interpret it also. Experience has many interpretations. How you interpret it is different. But experience is subjective. You may think, I experienced this. I may say, not so. But with the Word of God is objective. It's not subjective. It's not about what you feel. It's about what's written. It is written. Isn't that what Jesus said to the devil on the every temptation? It is written. It's objective truth. You open your Bible and there it is. And as for interpretation, well, I might think that your granny figure is a demon. I might think it's a shadow. I might think it's a hallucination or whatever it is. But the Word of God, you never have doubt because there's only one interpretation. Many applications, perhaps, but only one interpretation. Now, the other thing about experiences is they become distorted, okay? Experiences become distorted, but the Scriptures remain the same. Sometimes, you know, we listen to people recounting some life event, and you know, or maybe you suspect that the truth is being embellished a little bit. Did you ever hear somebody telling a story? And I remember a guy telling a story about being attacked by a polar bear. I even doubted that he was attacked by a polar bear, to be honest with you. But he described the polar bear as being, I think from recollection, something like 16 feet standing on its all fours. And I thought, polar bears aren't 16 feet on all fours. That polar bear stood up and makes it about 32 feet tall. That's like as big as a house. What kind of polar bear is that? And would you really survive an attack by a polar bear like that? No, I think if there was such a bear, which I doubt, and if it attacked this preacher, it's always preachers. Preachers like to exaggerate. I doubt that he would survive. But you know what? We embellish stories. We emblazon them. We try to exaggerate and make it more interesting. You know, you don't want to just tell a story. You know, there are people who tell you stories and you're bored, right? You start telling your story, and you know why you're bored? Because they're not embellishing the story. But there are other people who are storytellers. And, you know, Somebody could just come and say, you know, I fell down the stairs in the bus today. You say it's terrible. Now, if Georgina tells you she fell down the bus, it's going to be funny because she's going to embellish the story, okay? Now, is she lying? Not necessarily. I'm not accusing her of lying. But what I'm saying is this, that sometimes, and particularly over time, we look back on something and we can distort what actually happened. Because again, we lose contact with that. Now, that's never true of the Word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. They're never going to be distorted. God's word is eternal. It's a more sure word of prophecy. So Peter, having recounted this glorious experience of his on the Mount of Transfiguration, says, exhilarating as this experience was, we have a more sure word of testimony. A more sure word. He says it's a certain word. And he says, he adds to that, you know, not only is it a sure word, but he says, we have more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed. You know, there's no point in having the word of God in our possession and not heeding it as the word of God in our lives. The Bible will do us very little good if we don't actually read it, study it, heed it, and obey it. It just becomes another book. Now, he says, not only is it a sure word, unlike any experience, he says, you know, you may question my experience. You may say, well, maybe Peter, you know, maybe James is dead by now, and, you know, John's an old man, and, you know, Peter's an old man, and maybe he's kind of losing it a little bit. You know, it's not as sharp in his mind as he... And Peter says, listen, we didn't follow fables. And we didn't come along telling you cunningly devised fables. We actually saw the Lord glorified. We actually heard the voice from heaven. But even if you doubt our experience, we have a more sure word of testimony. A more sure word of prophecy, sorry. Whereunto you do well that you take heed. Now notice, not only is it a sure word, it's a shining word. You do well as you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. The Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. Now, Peter calls it a light that shines in a dark place. The word dark place there, it means a dry, squalid, parched place, or maybe even a murky place. You know, something perhaps like a dark cellar. Some of you who were at the old, used to attend with us in the old building will remember the cellar over there. Remember the cellar in the old building? Who liked going into the cellar, apart from Jeff?
We used to make Jeff go down.
We made Jeff go down. We, you know, you go down into that cellar. It was dark. It was damp. There was
spiders,
sometimes mice. You'd find mice droppings occasionally.
Yes.
It was a nasty, nasty place. Okay, you didn't want to go down there. If you had to go down there, you couldn't wait to come back up again. Yes. You were just praying nobody would lock you down there and you'd be the subject of a News at 10 report 50 years from now. But anyway, it was a terrible place. Okay? Or maybe something like a swamp, you know, a filthy, murky swamp. I don't know if you remember Francis Cosgrave's missionary video from the Philippines when he was building the church out there. And of course, he's working with the sea gypsies and he has to wait for the tide to go out so as they could get into this onto the seabed and dig holes to put the concrete in there. And you remember what that seabed was like? It was black and oily and filthy, full of sewage. And he's up to here in it. And you're looking at it going, Francis, what is wrong with you, son? And he's, you know, he's doing it happily for the Lord, bless him. But it's a murky, nasty place. Now, that's how Peter describes the Word of God coming into the world. He says it's like a shining light, a light that shines in a dark place, a murky place, a squalid place. Now, the world is a beautiful place, and at times it reflects the glory of God. But you know what? Other times, the world is a squalid, sinful, murky place. And into that darkness, God has sent his light, both in the form of his Son and in the form of his Word. Now, the Word of God continues to be the revelation of God to us, to which we must give heed until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What day? What day is he speaking about? What's he talking about? What's the context? He's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the word of God is a certain word of prophecy to you, and you do well to pay attention to it, to obey it, as unto a light that shines in a dark, murky, squalid place, until the day dawn. That's the day of the Lord's coming. And the day star arise in your hearts. You know, here's what Peter is telling us. He's saying that Jesus is coming, and you can know this because the word of God says so. He's saying you have God's word for it. And it's a more sure word of testimony, of prophecy, than anything that anybody else will ever tell you. Even if they give you some amazing experience and tell you they went and saw the Queen and they had a lovely time in Buckingham Palace and all of that, and you say, well, that's very... But they may have left some detail out. No details are left out of the word of God. No mistakes. No embellishments. No grand stories. No myths. This is truth. And he says that that day dawns, and as it does, the day star arises in your hearts. The day star speaks of Christ. That phrase literally means the light bringer. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Someday he's going to light the world. Someday the whole sky is going to be lit up with his coming. You know the very last name that Jesus is given in Scripture? Look at it. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Revelation 22, 16. He says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Here's the very last name that Jesus is called. The bright and morning star. Tell me, what's the bright morning star? What is the morning star?
The sun.
The sun is the morning star. What did Peter say would arise in our hearts? The day star. What's the day star? The sun. It's the same thing. It's the sun. He's likening Christ to the sun. In Numbers 24 and verse 17, Balaam, given his prophecy, says, I shall see him, but not nigh. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. That's a reference to Christ. He's the day star. The very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and the very last chapter of that book, in chapter 4 of Malachi, and verse 2, it says of the Lord, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in his wings. When Jesus comes, he comes with healing in his wings. He comes, and he comes in glory. He comes in brightness. He comes and he rises in our hearts and brings healing to our world. Now, Peter says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, this is a very interesting verse. Historically, the Roman Catholic Church took this verse and they made it to say that nobody may personally interpret the Scriptures. That you had to rely on the Catholic theologians and the prelates to interpret the Bible for you. In fact, Catholics used to be, they were absolutely discouraged from reading the Bible. They were told if they had any questions about their Bible, they'd go and see the priest. And the priest would give them an answer, and that would satisfy them. Okay? So Catholics came to this verse, or Catholic Church came to this verse, and said, look, it says here that no scripture is of any private interpretation. You're not allowed to interpret the Bible for yourself. You know, I'm so glad that we have long since thrown off that silly notion. One of my heroes, in fact, the man who gave us most of our King James Bible, and certainly, you know, he wasn't a translator of the King James Bible. He predated the King James Bible, but he did the groundwork for this translation of the Bible, was William Tyndale. And William Tyndale once famously said this, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plough to know more of the Scripture than he does.
Yeah.
I love that statement, don't you? What a hero. The Bible is written for everybody. You see, it's not written to priests. It's not written to a religious class. It's not written to rulers. It's not written to popes. It's written to husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children. Children, obey your parents. That's what it says. It's addressing children. As far as I know, no children are theologians in the Catholic Church. Certainly no mothers are theologians in the Catholic Church. And I doubt that many wives are theologians in the Catholic Church. So what I'm saying to you is this, the Bible is for everybody. So this verse does not mean that you cannot personally interpret the Bible. Others come to this verse and they focus on the word private and they say, well, what does the word private mean? Well, private means one's own or its own. If I own a private car, it's my own car personally. That's the sense in which the word private might be applied in that way. I may own also a house. The house may have its own private lawn or private garden or private swimming pool or private drive. So the drive or the house, the drive or the garden comes with the house. Now, some people say that what the apostle was teaching here is that scriptures should not be interpreted in isolation. In other words, you don't take a verse and you interpret it all on its own without reference to the other scriptures. And you know, that's a good principle interpretation, because in understanding your Bible, context is king. You have to look at the immediate context all around that verse. You have to look at this context within the book. As we've done tonight, we've talked about how the context of this book is false teachers and exposing their errors. And then you have to look at it in the context of the Bible as a whole. How does it fit in redemption story? So we compare spiritual things with spiritual, so as to actually get the meaning of the verse. Now, that's exactly what we need to do here. We need to ask ourselves what the context is. Peter is addressing what subject matter? He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Okay? Now, in actual fact, he is not speaking about how the Bible is interpreted. He's speaking about how the Bible is inspired. You see, we cannot always say that we are sure about our interpretation of the scripture, but we can always say that we are sure about the inspiration of the scripture. We're told in verse 21 that that more sure word of prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Notice, it came not by the will of man, but by the Holy Ghost. You know, that is, it was not a private matter. These are not the personal opinions of men. Do you see that word interpretation there we've spoke about already? It's the Greek term, epilesis. It signifies an untying, a loosing. What Peter is saying to you is this. These scriptures did not come because somebody let loose an idea. They didn't untie some thought and share it with you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private, any personal individual's loosing or untying of an idea. That's what he's saying. Not based in man's efforts. In other words, the prophetic scriptures did not come to us because somebody had a thought and decided to write it down. Peter is telling us the New Testament scriptures did not originate with himself, nor with anyone else, but what the writers, the apostles, were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, the idea of the word moved is that they were borne along by the Spirit of God. And the word picture is of a sailing ship with its sails being filled with the wind. You know, just being pushed along and being driven in a particular direction. This is one of the two key passages in your New Testament that deal with inspiration of Scripture. The other being 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, where we're told in part that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all God-breathed. Now, how did this work? How did this actually work in practice? And this is what I want you to listen to. Obviously, you can read Peter's writings, Paul's writings, John's writings, James' writings. You can read Moses' writings, Joshua's writings, you know, David's writings. And you can see different characters coming through, can't you? Yeah. And you see different styles of writing in the way that these people address their subject matter. And even that they use certain words, you know, they have a certain vocabulary. You know, John speaks more about love than any other apostle and so on. So they have these certain words that they use, certain elements of vocabulary. So we know that when the Holy Spirit inspired them, he did not treat them as robots. He didn't just dictate it to them, you know, like they were secretaries. Take a letter, Peter. That's not what the Lord did. You know, I love this about the Lord, because you know, think about how that would be if he just said, "Take a letter," and you just got to write it down in dictation style. You know, there's no recognition, as it were, of you as a person.
Yeah.
The Lord says, "No, you're a person, Peter, and I want to introduce your personality into the writings." God always gives dignity to man. And so, their method was not mechanical. God did not, just as I say, sit them down and dictate to them. I like how the writer John Phillips explains it. He says this. He says, "The wind is mighty, unpredictable, and independent. No man can control the wind. It blows as and when and where it will. It can breathe as gently as a child's sigh, or it can become a tearing hurricane. Thus the Holy Spirit came upon men. They sat down, pen in hand, to write a letter, to record a historical event, or phrase a song. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit of God took hold of them, caught them up, and bore them along. Their thoughts were their own, but not their own. Their words were their own, but not their own. They used their native mother tongue, along with all its grammar and idioms. They revealed their individual distinctive personalities, dialects, vocabularies, and patterns of thought. They were not just dictating machines. The Spirit bore them along. He breathed life into what they wrote. He controlled their every word. He ensured that every word, every jot, every tittle were the words he wanted used, and that the thoughts they expressed were the thoughts he wanted expressed. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts and your thoughts. No wonder that when they wrote down these thoughts, the prophets pondered them in awe and astonishment. Often they were quite unable to make sense out of what they wrote." In other words, Peter sits down, you know, or Jude for that matter, he says, "You know what, I'm going to write down here and write a little document on salvation." And he takes up his pen to start writing that, and the Holy Spirit just comes and fills him. Before he knows it, he's written an argument contending for the faith. You've probably got to the end of that letter and say, "That's not what I meant to write at all." But that's what God wants me to write. And it has the mark of Jude on it. And the same with the other writers. And what Peter is telling us is this. This book that we hold in our hands, this book that we call the Bible, this book that we call the Word of God, you know, he's saying that it is the Word of God, that God gave it to us, that he inspired Peter, that he inspired James, that he inspired John, so much so that the words we have on this book are even more reliable than the experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's an amazing thing. This is a God-breathed book. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's immutable, it's indestructible, it's infallible, it's infinite. No wonder the psalmist said of it, "My heart stands in awe of thy word." What I'm telling you is this. Your Bible is not just a book. It's a miracle.
Yeah.
It's a miracle. What you have here is the breath of God in written form. Sunday night we're going to see that God is going to judge us by the words of this book. So we're going to, if the Lord spares us and we get to Sunday evening, the Gospel of John, that's the next section where Jesus says it's by the words of this book that he's going to judge us. And that gives it a lot of weight, doesn't it? Men die, as Peter would soon die, but the Word of God lives on. Experience fades, as all experiences do, but the Word of God remains as bright and as light-giving as ever. The world grows darker by the day, but the Word of God burns brighter day by day. And wise is the Christian who places the scriptures above experience, even good experiences, and says, "I'm not going to rely on that experience. That's not going to be the basis of my faith. That's not going to be the way in which my life will be directed. I'm going to rely on the Word of God. Because whatever happens to me in life, good or bad, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And wise is the Christian who gives heed to it. Let's leave it there for the night.